You want to turn to the book of 2 Kings? Let's try to move quickly through the first 12 chapters tonight, if we can make it that far. We shall see. 2 Kings. Now, we've already talked about 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, both of those two books covering roughly the same period of time. And we now come into 2 Kings, and then after that, 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings, and 2 Chronicles covering roughly the same time period, although there's a little bit of overlapping between the two. The books of Kings, of course, dealing with just what you would expect, the kings. And so both kings of Judah and kings of the northern tribes of Israel will be mentioned throughout. As you read through the books of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and the Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, one thing you want to always keep an eye out for is when it talks about these kings, to see just how many of them were evil. Most of them were wicked. And even those who were good, it seems none of them ever turned back to God fully in the way that David had followed after God with his whole heart in those early years. It seems even those that tried to restore things, they never seemed to get it completely done. Or at some point, perhaps they may have done well for a while and turned back. We'll see one king that did that tonight. So let's look then in chapter 1. We want to look down to verse 10 and mark that verse. It says, "And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. This captain and his 50 soldiers had come to get Elijah, and they were going to kill Elijah. A king by the name of Ahaziah was king at the time. And he wanted to see Elijah dead. And he wanted them to bring Elijah back so he could execute him. Well, Elijah shows right here that the power of God, when it came to working miracles, worked both ways. The power of God can work for good, to help people, but it could also work to the point even of destroying this captain and his 50 people. And that's one thing that the modern Pentecostal groups that believe in miracles and things of that nature, they never, ever would try to do anything which they would term negative in that sense. But we've got to remember that throughout, and we're going to see another case of this later on, God's prophets, even his apostles, did things to people that showed the power of God. And I would publicly challenge any of those today who claim to have the powers of the Holy Spirit, to claim to be speaking for God, who claim to be performing all of these miracles by the power of God, I would challenge them to try to do something like what Elijah does here. If they think, because they basically are saying that we don't believe, we don't believe them. They don't really have that power. They're faking. And we can challenge them on that. And challenge them. If you really are God's servant and you have this miraculous power, then you do something to me to prove it. Paul blinded a man. Elijah here sends down fire from heaven to consume these people who opposed him, who were trying to capture him. So, these people, they make these claims that they have all these miraculous powers, but they only want the powers to heal and things of that nature. If they've really got the power, then how come they're letting us scoff at them? Because God's people, who actually had miraculous power in the Bible, did not allow someone to scoff at them like that. And I would challenge any of them to perform a miracle of that nature. chapter 2 then. Verse 11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. This is significant for several reasons, but primarily because of the fact that Elijah was one of only two men to ever have lived upon this earth who didn't have to die. The other being Enoch. But here Elijah, and Elisha was right there with him, and they're just walking along talking, and God sends the chariot of fire to collect Elijah and bring him back up to heaven, and it just splits them apart and separates them, and Elijah was gone. So then Elisha has to take over and fill his shoes, or at least try to. Certainly some big shoes to fill. In verses 23 and 24, we see another case similar to what we saw in chapter 1. Here it says, this is Elisha speaking of it, he went up from thence to Bethel, and he was going up by the way, there came forth children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back, and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 children of them. Now we might think that's cruel to do that to those children. God expects respect to be given to those who deserve that respect. He expects us to respect our elders, and that not just means the elders of the church, but those who are older than us. He expects us to respect them. Not to mock them. Not to discredit them as these children were trying to do. He expects us certainly to honor our parents and respect them. And certainly, here was a man of God, a prophet, and God expected these children to respect that man. But instead, they were mocking him, making fun of him, and so he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Now we might not think about that. We might not think about that. Well, how could a man of God curse somebody? And we think that strange because Jesus, of course, taught us to bless and curse not. But we've got to remember that these children were being disobedient to the law of God, and it was a further sign of the fact that their parents had obviously not taught them the proper respect. And their parents suffered as a result of this. Because their parents suffered the loss of those children. Directly as a result of the fact that they had not instilled upon them and in their hearts the proper respect for those in authority and for those older than them that they should have had. We need to realize that because in our country today, we are dealing with a situation very similar to this where young people do not have respect for their elders. And the blame for that primarily has to fall upon the shoulders of those parents who failed to teach those children that, oh yes, we've got schools, oh yes, we've got Sunday school classes, but the parents are responsible for teaching their children those principles. And our parents today in our society aren't doing it. They're not getting the job done. And because of that, we have children who do not respect authority, do not respect their own parents, don't respect anybody else. And it's only a matter of time, it may not be bears that come out of the woods to get them, but something is going to get them. Because you cannot continue to live, and a society cannot continue to survive without having the kind of godly respect that needs to be given to those who should receive it. Chapter 3. We see here Ahab begins to reign, and oh, everybody has heard of Ahab. Jehoram, the son of Ahab. Everybody's heard of Ahab, but his son begins to reign, and notice what it says in verse 2. He, that's Jehoram, the son of Ahab, he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. And then verse 3 tells us, nevertheless he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. Now this tells us something. Just repenting of some of the sinful things isn't good enough. We can't just say, well, you know, I know this and this and this and this. Well, there's five bad things I've been doing. I'll stop doing three of them, and God will be happy with me for that. Notice what it says. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He wrought or he worked evil in the sight of the Lord. But not like his father and mother. He didn't do the same thing that Ahab and Jezebel had done. He didn't worship Baal. Everybody's like, well, good, he put away Baal. That's a good thing. Well, yes, but he still kept on doing wrong. He was still worshiping idols, just not that one. And so we need to understand that when it comes to repentance, it has to be complete. You might see the same thing throughout the history of religion. As the church apostatized and left the faith and began to teach false doctrines, and for years then, that false church was almost the only one available. They kill anybody that even tried to talk bad against them. And then down through the years, probably about 500 to 600 years ago, finally some people started rethinking this, and they said, we need to try to reform this thing. And so we had the movement in religion called the Reformation. They tried to reform it. But what they did was they just tried to correct some of the problems. They didn't try to go back and do everything God said. They just tried to correct a few of the problems that they thought there were. And so along the way, then dozens of other religious groups popped up who, well, we correct this problem, well, we corrected this problem, well, we stopped this and we started doing this that we were supposed to, and all that. And then finally, there were some people who started saying, you know, instead of just trying to correct a few of these problems, we need to just scrap this whole thing and go back to the Bible and start all over again. We need to go back and restore what was supposed to be from the beginning. And here Jehoram, he could have done that. He had that opportunity to say, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to go back and do like David did. I'm going to go back and do like Joshua had done and like Moses and have these people do what God wants them to do. But instead, he just got rid of a few of the sinful things and hung on to those that he liked and continued in them. So we need to realize that when it comes to repentance, when it comes to restoring ourselves to good favor with God, we've got to go all the way. You can't go just halfway and expect that to be good enough. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 tells a few very interesting stories. The first one here is about the widow's oil. And the widow's about to be thrown out of her house, and Elisha comes to her, and she wants him to help me somehow, do something for me. And so he said, well, what have you got? She said she had some oil. And so he said, well, you borrow as many pots and jars and vessels of all kinds as you can from your neighbors, and we'll just get them full of oil. And notice verse 6. It came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. In other words, it stopped flowing. She had this one little jar of oil. And she borrowed pots and jars and all sorts of things from there and just started pouring and pouring and filled that jar. And one little jar and just kept pouring. The oil just kept coming on out. Kept on coming. Until finally she said, well, you know, son, bring me another jar. And he said, there's not any more. And then it stopped. And that should tell us something about God and about his abilities. Notice, Elisha in that series didn't tell her, you know, get 50 vessels and God can fill that up. He didn't say, well, you know, get 10 and God can fill that up or get 100. He said, you borrow as many as you can borrow. God will fill them all up. And he would have filled more if she'd had another vessel that would have kept on going. We've got to blessing in our lives, just like in this widow's lives, is us. We're the ones that finally stop it. When we don't have any more place to put it, or when we don't allow anymore, that's what stops God from blessing us anymore. It's not His inability to continue blessing. And that's why we look around, we see some people, well, these folks just get blessed and blessed and blessed, and I feel like I don't ever get blessed. Sometimes it's because they're allowing God to keep on blessing them, and we, for one reason or another, have stopped it. One way or another. We've run out of vessels. We can't hold anymore. So, He stops. But here, she filled all of the vessels that she could borrow. She could have filled, if she could have borrowed all the vessels in Jerusalem, all the vessels in Judah, all the vessels in the whole world, she could have filled them all if she'd have borrowed that many. I'm reminded of another story where God told one of the prophets told one of the kings to take some arrows and hit the ground and strike the ground. And so the king struck the ground 3 times. And then the prophet said, oh, you should have struck the ground a whole bunch of times, because that's how many years God's going to help you defeat your enemies in war. You should have struck it a whole bunch of times. But since you only struck it 3 times, he's not going to help you defeat your enemies for 3 years. So, you know, sometimes we limit God. We limit Him by what we allow Him to do for us. He's not going to do it to us against our will. He's not going to give us blessings if we don't want them. So we limit Him by our own inability to have faith and to trust Him. Okay, also in chapter 4, there's just some interesting stories where Elisha raises a young boy to life, and also a case where there was some poison in a pot, and Elisha was able to heal that so that the people could eat it without it harming them, since it was the only food that they had. And then also a case where he made 20 loaves of bread to be enough to feed 100 people. And so, and then there was some left over. And some of those miracles are reminiscent and remind us to some degree of some of the miracles that Jesus performed. I think it's interesting that the prophets in the Old Testament, they had some amazing, they performed amazing miracles. But it's interesting when Jesus comes on the scene and John sends his disciples to Jesus to say, hey, are you the Christ? Jesus said, well, you go back and tell John this, the blind see, the deaf hear, and the lame walk. And it's interesting because all through the Old Testament, here we've got somebody being raised from the dead, we've got somebody being miraculously fed, we've got all sorts of things here. But throughout the entire Old Testament, never is there a case of any of those three miracles occurring. Never was somebody who was born blind, or even who had become blind, able to see. Never was there a case of somebody who was deaf being made to hear. Never was there a case of anybody who was lame being able to walk. And so that was Jesus' message to John. See, I'm able to do these miracles that they didn't do. The prophets of the Old Testament didn't do. God had reserved. Now, why that is, I would think, boy, it's a lot tougher to raise somebody up from the dead than to help them see again, isn't it? But those were the ones. And for, I think, practical reasons, because the idea being Jesus being the light of the world so that people could see. And Him teaching the words of truth so that people could hear. And Him being the way to heaven wherein people needed to walk. And so that idea for those three that He brings up. But that is an interesting fact that of all the things, and we see here in chapter 5, we see someone healed of leprosy. But in all of the Old Testament, never blind, deaf, or lame. We never see that healed. Okay, chapter 5, we're going to look down to verse 13. After Naaman had kind of gotten upset. I know you know the story of Naaman. He was told, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And he got angry and he was going to go back home to Syria. His servants came near and they spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much rather then when he just said to you, wash and be clean? Why is it that way with us sometimes? When we want to come to God, we think there ought to be some big fancy thing that ought to have to happen. We expect fire to come. come down from heaven in roaring thunder and speaking in tongues, and that'll be the sign that I'm one of God's children. But God made it very simple. He just said, believe, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and be buried with him in baptism, be baptized to wash your sins away. So very simple. And yet so many people balk at that. That's not good enough for them. Just like Naaman. And then they point out to Naaman, hey, if he'd asked you to do something great, something nearly impossible, you'd have gone out of your way to try to do that. He told you to do something simple, and you're upset. Well, Naaman apparently was, despite being a little bit hot-headed, I guess, because he stormed off like that, he was a man who, when he had a chance to think about things, was apparently a pretty wise fellow. I don't imagine he got to be the captain in the position that he was without being a pretty intelligent person. And so when he thought about it, what they said, he decided, well, you're right. You know, I think I will go do that simple thing. And sure enough, when he did so, he was healed. But how many times do we scoff at the simple things? But that's what the Bible tells us as well, that God has confounded the wise of this world with the simple. Something so simple. And we look at it in the world of science in particular. God says it so simply. I made it that way. The scientists go out of their way to try to find some sort of complex explanation for why there's life on this planet. God made it so simple. I made it. I put it there. Why do you have to go and try to come up with some exotic and extremely unlikely and improbable and almost, you'd have to say, miraculous theory about how all these things evolved into this? It's unbelievable, the series of miracles that have to occur in order for the scientists' theories to have been right. And they call the idea that God created it a miracle? No, theirs is the one that would take a miracle to perform. It's truly amazing. And yet, that's the way it is many times. We can't see the forest for the trees, so to speak. The simple answer is right in front of us, and we're looking for something much more complicated. Okay, chapter 6. See there, a case of an axe head floating. And yes, they made axe heads out of iron, out of metal, just like we make them out of metal today. And yet, Elisha was able to make that iron axe head float in the water. So there's another miracle of sorts. One you may not have heard of before. But let's look down to verse 16 and 17. Elisha is trapped, so to speak, by the enemy. They've surrounded him. And his servant says, well, you know, what are we going to do? Here we are, we're surrounded. And Elisha says, verse 16, he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. In other words, there's more on our side than there are on their side. Now here's his servant standing there, and he's going, one, two, there's a whole bunch of folks out there. One, two, whole bunch of folks out there. What do you mean, Elisha? What do you mean that those that are with us are more than those with them? It's just me and you, and there's a whole bunch of them. There's a whole army out there. Verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. There's those chariots of fire again. Same chariot of fire that took Elijah away up to heaven. Some of God's angels obviously driving those chariots. So here we see that things are not always as they appear to be with our human eyes. When we look out there at the world, it may appear that we're outnumbered. We need to pray for God to open our eyes. To let us see that, yes, we are not alone. There are others with us, that His angels are backing us up and watching out for us there. And so we need to keep that in mind at all times. But then there is a famine. Samaria, the city of Samaria, is under siege. And in verse 30, after two women came and told the king an unbelievably horrible story. It's almost unimaginable, and yet at the same time, these kinds of things, maybe not quite that bad, but anyway,
two women. One, they each had a son, and the one said, "Well, we'll eat your son tonight, and then tomorrow we can eat mine."
Imagine the thought of that. Imagine being that hungry that you eat your son.
It's unimaginable to us. But then they ate the one, and then the next day, of course, the other one didn't want to eat hers. She didn't want to give hers up. They told the king, they came, and one of the women came and told the king the story. And in verse 30, it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. So he tore his clothes, and as he walked past, the people saw that even though he had his kingly garments on and looked like he was old royal fella, underneath he was in mourning. Underneath he was in suffering with that sackcloth that was there. We can't always tell by looking at somebody on the outside what kind of suffering and pain that they're going through on the inside. Just as the people who looked at this king, they had no idea that he had that rough, painful sackcloth on underneath as he was humiliating himself before God, humbling himself before God. Okay, chapter 7. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." That's apparently a pretty cheap price. And you say, yes, you're in the middle of a famine, but tomorrow at this time, food's going to be dirt cheap. It's going to be cheap at this time tomorrow. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" And the prophet said, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." This man didn't believe it. And so the prophet told him, said, "You're going to see it, but you're not going to believe it." Well, sure enough, there were some men with leprosy, and they said, "Hey, we're dying anyway. We might as well go out there to the enemy's camp. If they kill us, we'll be dead. If they don't kill us, hey, we'll be alive. But if we sit here and wait, we know we're going to starve to death." So they went out there, and the whole army was gone. God had scared off the army, and they had left everything. All the food was out there, and so they went then and to tell everybody. And the people began then to go out. Notice verses 17 and 18 there, and these two, verses 1 and 2 and verses 17 and 18, beginning of the chapter and end. Notice what happened. The king appointed that same lord that we were talking about in those other verses on whose hand he had leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And it came to pass that the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, "Two measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of flour for a shekel shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate." But that particular man who had said that back in verse 2, that, oh, it couldn't happen. That man, he saw it. He saw that food out there. But he got trampled at the gate and died. He didn't get to eat it. Not one bite of it. God keeps his word. We see also here in this chapter the difference between prediction and prophecy. Prophecy is specific. A prediction would have been if a man had said, "Well, you know, sometime the siege is going to be over and people are going to get food again." Specific was, "Well, this time tomorrow, this kind of food and this kind of food are going to be sold for this amount of money." That's specific. Now see, if I were to tell you that this time tomorrow night gas prices are going to be $3.75 a gallon, you say, "That's ridiculous. Well, that doesn't make any sense." If somebody had said the day before September 11th, tomorrow morning, somebody's going to crash planes, that, you know, the only way they'd have known that was if they were either had some sort of miraculous knowledge or if they were in on the plan to crash those planes. See, when you're specific about them, what's more, here we see another thing about the difference between prophecy and prediction. Prophecy is always something that the individual doing the prophesying could not bring about upon on their own. In other words, this prophet Elisha, there was no way that he could have made it so that grain would be sold that cheaply the next day. if I say, well, tomorrow at this time I'm going to be in Arkansas, well, that's not prophecy. That's just telling you what my plan is, because I plan to leave tomorrow, and I plan at this time tomorrow to be in Arkansas. That's not a prophecy. Prophecy involves foretelling something that I don't have the power to perform by myself. And that's what Elisha was doing. When he said, hey, barley is going to be sold for, and flour, this much flour for a shekel, is going to be sold tomorrow after, there's no way he could bring that about by himself. He had to take the power of God. And so we need to keep that in mind. It doesn't look like we made it to chapter 12, does it? We're out of time. So we'll stop with that one. We'll start in chapter 8 next time. If you're here tonight, and you have a need to respond to the invitation for whatever reason, perhaps you haven't allowed yourself to be blessed with God. You haven't opened up your vessel, yourself, to receive those blessings of God. You may need to do that. Either if you're not a Christian, you may need to allow God to use you. Humble yourself before Him and become obedient to Him so that you can become His servant, so that He can become your Lord. Repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Christ, and be buried with Him in baptism. If you're here and as a Christian, you perhaps have doubted God. You haven't had the faith that you should have had in Him. You haven't allowed Him to work in your life as you should in some way. And you may need to respond to the invitation as we stand and as we sing.